This sermon was delivered at Grand Avenue Baptist Church, a gospel-centered church in Ames, Iowa. Hear more sermons and learn more about Grand Avenue at gabcames.org.
Today's scripture reading is taken from Matthew chapter 27, verses 57 through 66, which you can find on page 10 of your service guide. Now would you please stand for the reading of God's word. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who also was a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there, sitting opposite the tomb. The next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said, while he was still alive, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead. And the last fraud will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go, make it as secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. This is the word of the Lord.
The word of the Lord endures forever.
You may be seated.
Thank you, Kate.
Yesterday afternoon, many of us gathered here for a seminar on the doctrine of justification. Dean did a fantastic job with that. If you didn't get to be a part of that, those seminars will be on the website. You can watch them there, download them, and all the things that go with it. Really, really good. I'd encourage you to take time to look at those. Well, this morning is Palm Sunday, according to the church calendar. But we're not studying a Palm Sunday text. We did that several weeks ago as we've been moving through Matthew. We spent the last two sermons looking at Jesus' death on the cross, and this morning we will cover his burial. And so Jesus' burial really doesn't get much attention. It gets mentioned, but typically we move from the crucifixion to the resurrection, and it gets mentioned, but not really dug into, no pun intended. But I get it. I get it. So it doesn't seem like much happened in Jesus' burial. It doesn't seem like it's that significant. Maybe that's the reason it's called Holy Saturday, you know, a lot of silence that is remembered on that Saturday. But yet it was anything but insignificant. And so what we're going to do this morning is look at Jesus' burial. So let's go to the Lord in prayer and get to work on this text. Father in heaven, we thank you that we can gather this morning, this beautiful Sunday morning, it's Palm Sunday morning, and remember Jesus' triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem, and how he was recognized as the Messiah and yet crucified shortly after that. And now this morning we look at actually a Good Friday text, the burial of our Savior. We're looking forward to the resurrection this Sunday. We celebrate that every Sunday, but next Sunday and Easter Sunday we celebrate the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. But this morning, as we reflect on his burial, Lord, we pray that your word would do its work in our hearts and prepare us for the celebration of Resurrection Sunday. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. So, do you ever walk through cemeteries? Just walk through there? Because there are some people that do that. You know, they like to walk through and look at the tombstones and observe the quietness and reflect on the lives that they are perhaps looking at, and contemplate life itself. Usually the only time we go to a cemetery is when someone has died, and then at that point we will walk through and perhaps reflect on the lives that are there. I know I've done a few burials for my family, and it's always interesting to go back and walk through that cemetery, and I see where my aunts and uncles and grandparents are buried, and now my parents are buried there, except for my dad. He's still alive. But it's can be depressing for some people, and that makes sense. And they remind us of loved ones we have lost, and that can bring back painful memories, because sometimes the ones we remember are young and died before we think it should be their time. And they can remind us of times in our lives where it just seems like it was a very, very long night. Do you know what I'm talking about? A very painful night. The loss of a loved one. The kind where sleep doesn't come. But it's not just death and funerals that make us feel that way. There are times in our lives where the experiences that we have, they're so painful, and they become what the Puritans call the dark night of the soul. You know, where your heart is heavy, the air you breathe is thick, you sit in the dark and you wonder if everything will ever be right again. It seems like your future and your dreams are lying in the grave. It seems like your prayers hit the ceiling and they fall right down to the floor. And it's in those moments that it seems like your hope has been buried. It feels like all hope is lost. You ever been there? And this is the moment that we're at in Jesus' life and his death. And for his disciples, it feels like all hope is lost because their hope has just been crucified and he's been buried in the tomb and it cannot be opened. And a large cold stone has been rolled over that the mouth of that entrance of that tomb, and there's no way in and there's no way out, and it seems like all hope is dead for these guys. And this may be where you find yourself this morning. You may have some experience that makes you feel like all hope is dead. Now, so sure, the doors of the church are open. You come walking in, there's smiling faces, people are greeting you, they're handing you a service guide, and they're all friendly, but your heart feels heavy. It may even feel dead and buried. It feels like all hope is lost, and you're only left with the sadness, perhaps the anxiety and the depression of whatever you're going through. So it's my prayer that the Lord will breathe hope into your life as we reflect on Jesus' burial this morning. And perhaps you're here and you understand that what I've been describing, that you've been there before. And you may be there now, like I said, but you may have walked in this morning and you've heard everything I've said and you've got, I've never experienced anything like that ever in my life. Well, not to put fear in your heart, but there will be a day where you will. That day will come. The good news for us is that Jesus has been there too, and his friends, Jesus not only predicted his suffering, death, and resurrection, but he also predicted his burial. His burial verified his death, and his resurrection would announce the effectiveness of what he had achieved in his death. The Apostle Paul explained it this way. He explained it as the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 8. He said, Jesus died for our sins, was buried, and was raised on the third day, appearing to many witnesses. And upon these facts in Scripture, we hang all of our hopes for eternity. So this means that if you're a child of God, you can walk peacefully through a cemetery knowing that Jesus has conquered the very death that you're walking past. Hopelessness and despair, they don't need to be your companions as you walk through life and that remembering that painful experience that you have had. Because when you're united with Jesus Christ in his death, burial, and his resurrection, you always have hope. You always have hope. So here we go. Friends, the good news of Jesus' burial is that it substantiates his death. It substantiates his death. The fact is, his burial is where we find hope. It is where we find hope. So let's walk through our text. I have 3 points, and then we're going to draw some implications and applications from this text at the conclusion. So number one, Jesus is the hope of faithful disciples. That's verses 57 through 61. So look in verses 57 through 58 initially. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who was a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus, and then Pilate gave the order, and then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And so when I say Jesus is the hope of faithful disciples, as we get to work on this text, I'm not talking about popular, well-known disciples. I'm talking about obscure disciples whom we know very little about their lives. And sometimes most faithful disciples, they're not the loudest, the most vocal and prominent. They're not always the ones that are out in front of everybody pulling off things that you see bigger, louder, better, and all of those things. Sometimes the most significant disciples are the ones that are quiet, do costly acts of kindness, of service, of deep devotion to Jesus in the hardest moments of their lives. So when Jesus died on the cross, it seemed like everyone had abandoned him. I mean, and then out of nowhere, we read about this obscure but faithful disciple named Joseph of Arimathea who comes and takes the body of Jesus, prepares it for burial, uses his own tomb to bury Jesus in, and then he prepares and buries Jesus' body in that tomb. And we basically know nothing about Joseph. You can search your Bibles, and the only place you're going to find him is connected to the story of Jesus' burial. Yeah, we can piece together a few details about him from all four Gospels, and from them we learn that he was a secret follower of Jesus, and he was now going public with his faith. He was a wealthy man from the town of Arimathea. He was also a part of the Sanhedrin Council, but he did not give assent to the crucifixion and the conviction of Jesus that led to his death. And whether Joseph knew it or not, God was going to use him in a mighty way, and the Lord was going to use him, this obscure disciple, this secret faithful disciple, to fulfill prophecy regarding Jesus' burial and eventual resurrection. So before we go any further, we need to consider how the Romans treated the bodies of those that they had crucified. I mean, they didn't bury the dead bodies of those criminals that had been hanging on the cross. They actually just would leave them there and let them rot because they weren't going to mess with them. The other purpose of that was because they would crucify them on a well-known, well-traveled road as it served as a deterrent to those who were considering a life of crime. And so they would look at that and see that and just don't want to do that. That struck fear in their hearts. And if by chance the bodies were taken down, they were cast into a ravine just full of corpses. That's what they would do. And so the bottom line is, those who were crucified, they were never given a proper burial. So it's in this cultural setting where we find Jesus dying on the cross and needing to be buried. And so Joseph comes out of nowhere, and at great personal risk to himself, he goes to Pilate and requests the body of Jesus. And it was a great personal request, because requesting for Jesus' body would connect himself to Jesus. And this could put him on the radar screen of the Roman Empire. Perhaps he's a collaborator. Perhaps he's in cahoots with him or something like that. It would most certainly cost him his reputation among the Jewish religious elite, and especially the Sanhedrin Council. When they found out that Joseph had done this, he's going to be marked. It would put his financial livelihood and professional future in jeopardy, but he didn't care. His love and devotion to Jesus moved him to obedience and to answer God's call in his life, and his cowardly secret faith became public at this point. This is what we see. So the gospel writers, they want us to see something in Joseph's burial of Christ. In Isaiah chapter 53, verse 9, Isaiah writes, "And they made his grave," and we need to understand that as a tomb, "they made his grave with the wicked," and that's, he was crucified with them, and with a rich man in his death. And so there we see that crucifixion with thieves and buried in a rich man's tomb. So God in his power and providence used this obscure, fearful disciple to fulfill his word. It was a seemingly mundane act of kindness toward Jesus, but it was critical to fulfilling Isaiah 53. And finally, we see how this wealthy man used his wealth for the good of God's kingdom. You see, God's not against wealth. Wealth is a good thing. God can use that. But when it comes to wealth, it's when this good thing of wealth becomes an ultimate thing, it becomes an idol, and God is against idolatry. However, we see this wealthy man giving his wealth to be used for the Lord's purposes at personal cost and great risk to his life. So let's keep going here. Look in verses 59 through 60. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud, and he laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone over the entrance of the tomb and went away. And so Joseph's faithfulness to Jesus also prepared us for the resurrection of Jesus. This is one of the things we're seeing unfold in this text. Joseph took Jesus' body. He buried it in a tomb that he had built for himself. And John's gospel adds that Nicodemus was also with Joseph to prepare Jesus' body for burial. And so we have these two Pharisees who stand to lose everything by caring for Jesus' dead body. They also are making themselves unclean before the Passover by handling the dead body. And so whether you knew that or not, but Jews could not handle a dead body and then go into worship and all of the rituals that they do, they would be considered unclean. So they're making themselves unclean by doing this. But they wrapped Jesus' body in a clean linen cloth, anointed it with 75 pounds of spices, and all of this was done in accordance with Jewish burial customs. Now remember, if Jesus' body had been left on the cross, it would have been treated like any other criminal, but it's not. Why? Because God is fulfilling his purposes here through these men and according to Scripture, fulfilling that Scripture. The Romans would have never buried Jesus, but these guys show up and do that. And after they had prepared the body, Joseph had a large stone rolled over the opening. Now, the tomb would have looked like a cave, so it was cut out of a rock, right? It had a big stone, large round stone. You've probably seen the pictures of that. As we get closer to Easter, you'll see those images in different places. It was kind of like that. That stone was set in front of that tomb, and then there was a track cut in the mouth, right at the front of the mouth of that entrance of that tomb, and it was cut on an incline. And so this big stone was at the top, and it was scotched there so it wouldn't roll, and it was up there, and they would go in and they would prepare the body. They would get the body prepared, then they would remove that scotch, and the stone would just roll down in front of the mouth of the cave and seal it. Now this was not a job just for two men. We can assume that Nicodemus and Joseph had their servants helping them do this as well. But Matthew closes the burial scene by telling us that other disciples were there too when Jesus was being buried. Look in verse 61. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there sitting opposite the tomb. So the Marys were there with the men. They were giving quiet support and devotion to the crucified Lord. It's also worth noting that by being there, they took the same risk of being ostracized and persecuted as these men did. Yet they continued to be public with their devotion to Christ, even in his burial. Also by being there, they knew where Jesus was buried. And this is going to become important. So next Sunday, as we look at the resurrection of Christ, they know where the tomb is. So when they get up on Easter morning to go to the tomb, and they know where to go, and they become the first evangelists seeing the tomb that is empty and meeting Jesus as well. But let's press pause right here, because we need to take into this scene and kind of think about it a little bit, because we have two extremes here at Jesus' burial. We have people at the top of the socioeconomic ladder and very connected. And then we see at the people that are at the bottom of the socioeconomic ladder, poor and marginalized, and they are both at Jesus' tomb. And friends, this is a picture of the church. Everyone needs Jesus. And whether you're rich or poor, we all come the same way by faith and repentance. We all come together to worship him. It doesn't matter where you come from. what you have or what you don't have. It's about the worship of our Savior, that he gave his life for us. And so we don't judge others when we come to worship Christ. We're not looking at what they have and don't have and who they are, whether they're connected, and try to make business connections and all of that stuff. This is not why we come together on Sunday morning. We come together to worship Jesus. It doesn't matter where you come from. Rich or poor, connected or disconnected, well-known or obscure, the ground at the foot of the cross is level, and it is level when we worship Christ. I want to make one more application to these verses. So friends, a small act of kindness born out of the burden of faith really matters. And we may wonder if it matters whether we talk to our neighbors about Jesus, but you never know. It does. It can matter. It can be the difference between eternity in heaven and hell for eternity for them. Whether they're across the hall in your dorm at ISU or across the street. We may wonder whether a quiet witness of Jesus really matters. We may wonder if a small amount of money given to the church or to missions really will make a difference. We may wonder whether a small act of kindness done in Jesus' name really matters. So friends, it really matters. It matters for you, for what goes in your heart, and it matters for those whom you serve in Jesus' name. You and I will never know what the Lord will do with a small act of kindness done in Christ's name. I remember, I'm going to tell this story, it's not in my notes, but I'm going to tell it anyway. I remember one time when I was a youth minister, Brandon Short reminded me of this story. We had gone out to do some witnessing in the community. This is out in West Texas. And so I loaded up a couple of guys. One of the guys was a quarterback of the football team. Another guy was a big tackle, you know. And so we loaded up in my little car and we're going to different places, visiting their friends. And then we're going down the street, and everywhere we went, no one was home. So we saw these two guys on the side of the road, and we pull up there, and they're off in a trunk of a car working on it, trying to get the speakers working or something like that. And so we pull up there, and these really two huge Hispanic dudes come out of that trunk, and I'm not a large man, but I'm not small either, and I'm looking up at these guys, and I'm going, whoa. And so we share the gospel with them, and then we move on and go on to the next whatever we're doing. And about a year later, there comes, it's 10 o'clock at night. Stacy, I didn't have kids yet. And so it's 10 o'clock at night. It's knock on the door. I open the door, and there is Joey Benavidez, the guy who was off in the trunk of that car. He said, Michael? I said, yeah. He said, you remember me? I said, yeah, I remember you, Joey. Joey had a reputation around town. I said, I remember you, Joey. He said, I just want you to know, I got saved tonight. And I remember that time you stopped on the side of the road and you witnessed to us, and that was all you did, and then you left. He said, tonight I went to church and I gave my life to Christ. And Joey wound up going on and being a youth minister. You just never know what a small... I just thought it was going to be nothing. I was just trying to do it for these guys that were with me. You know, I was kind of scared. I can't even remember what I said. But he said, well, I got saved tonight, and they told me, they said, who is someone you need to go tell this? He said, I need to go tell Michael Felkins. Showed up at my door, 10 o'clock at night, told me that. Well, I don't think I slept the rest of the night. I was overjoyed. You just never know. Don't underestimate your faithfulness to Jesus. Don't underestimate how it will be used. We all have different gifts of service, so let's use them. 19th century pastor J.C. Ryle wisely observed this. He said, the fact is full of comfort and encouragement. It shows us that there are some quiet, retiring souls on earth who know the Lord, and the Lord knows them, and yet they are little known by the church. It shows us that there are different kinds of gifts among God's people. There are some who glorify Christ passively and some who glorify him actively. And there are those whose vocation is to build the church and fill the public place. And there are some who only come forward like Joseph in times of special need. But each and all are led by one Spirit. Each and all glorify God in their different ways. That's good news for us. We should never look at what we have to give to Jesus as small or insignificant. It's all valuable to his kingdom. Well, number two, the weakness of Jesus versus the schemes of man. This is verses 62 through 66. Nothing is weaker than a dead body, right? This is what we have in Jesus' death. He is really dead. It seems like he can't do anything. I mean, he didn't bury himself. Joseph and Nicodemus did that. He didn't prepare his body for burial. Joseph and Nicodemus did that. He didn't roll the stone over the entrance. Joseph and Nicodemus did that. Jesus is dead. The tomb is sealed. And yet these, quote unquote, powerful religious leaders, they still fear Jesus. They still fear him. These guys made plans to ensure that Jesus doesn't come back. And they want the tomb sealed and guarded. Look in verses 62 through 66. The next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said while he was still alive, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people, 'He is risen from the dead,' and this last fraud will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go make it secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. There's just a lot of irony. I can't even cover all the irony that is in this text, but I'm going to give you three things here. First, consider that the religious leaders who hated Jesus remembered that he said he would rise from the dead. And ironically, these religious leaders remembered that and were concerned, but Jesus' disciples didn't. They didn't remember that. And so, friends, here's just a little side note. Matthew tells us this story about Jesus' burial to his own shame. I mean, he didn't make himself look good by including Jesus' burial. I mean, think about it. He didn't help Joseph and Nicodemus bury the body. He didn't sit with the Marys at the tomb and watch Jesus be buried. I mean, to top it off, at least Jesus' enemies remember that he said that he would rise from the dead. Matthew obviously didn't remember that because he wasn't thinking about it. He wasn't there. So he tells us this story to his shame. And secondly, it is ironic that the religious leaders called Jesus an imposter, a deceiver, and a fraud. The very man who lied under oath, falsely charged Jesus with treason, who misled the people of Israel, called Jesus an imposter and a fraud. I mean, the next Sunday we're going to see in Matthew 28, 11 through 15, how they continued to lie and mislead the Jewish people about Jesus' resurrection. And in reality, they were the deceivers, the imposters, and the frauds. And the third irony in this text is Pilate's words. "You have a guard of soldiers. Go make it as secure as you can." And that's what they did. And they put a seal on the stone, posted a guard. The purpose of the stone was to prevent anyone from entering the tomb to remove the body. The purpose of the guard was to prevent anyone from moving the stone. They couldn't come near the tomb. And they're going to keep them from moving the stone. The purpose of the seal was to prevent anyone from moving the stone without leaving evidence that the stone had been moved. In other words, if someone had bribed the guards, broken the seal, and moved the stone, they would have been under a capital offense by the Roman Empire if they did that. These guys wanted to ensure that no one could move that stone without being in loads of trouble. So friends, the religious leaders and the Roman guards, they were not as strong and prepared as they thought they were. They had no idea what was coming. The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1:25, chapter 1, verse 25, "For the weakness of God is stronger than men. Even in his death, Jesus was stronger than the schemes of these men." Jesus' enemies, they don't get the last word. Ultimately, the religious leaders made a futile request, and Pilate's response was useless, and as their actions only served to verify the very thing that they feared, Jesus was walking out of that tomb 3 days later. In their attempt to thwart God's plan, they ensured that it would happen. And not just happen kind of like, oh, it happened. It would happen magnificently. Friends, take hope, because the enemies of the cross, they never win. They never win. They make their plans to stop the church and stop the spread of the gospel, but they cannot do it. Even the plans of the enemies of the cross are worked into God's plans to send the gospel around the world. The enemies of the cross, they never win. Their schemes never succeed, because the weakness of God is stronger than the strength of men. And number three, when hope is buried, the silence of Holy Saturday. So it's at this point, no one can see what's coming, and no one is expecting Jesus to rise from the dead. All the followers of Jesus, all they can see is sadness and emptiness and mourning and wondering if all hope is lost. And now, granted, we know the rest of the story. We know that Jesus rises from the dead, and we will celebrate that next Sunday. We celebrate it this Sunday, but we're going to celebrate it next Sunday on Resurrection Sunday or Easter Sunday, because we know how this ends. And although we know Jesus is risen from the dead, listen here, there are moments in our lives and seasons of our lives where it does seem like all hope is lost. It feels and sounds like the Lord is giving us the silence of Holy Saturday. And there may be so much silence that it feels like Jesus is dead, the tomb is sealed, and the guard is posted. It feels like all hope is lost. I mean, have you been there? Have you had those moments? And some of you know what I'm talking about, because you've been there. It can be a dark place, even for a Christian. And so it's in these moments, we may give mental assent to Jesus' resurrection, but our hearts are breaking, and it doesn't feel like he's alive. It seems like our prayers go unanswered. It feels like we're sitting at the tomb surrounded by darkness, only with only dark thoughts and ghostly whispers of deep sorrows and anxiety. It's hopeless. At least it feels that way. So you see, it's in these moments when our faith has to become our eyes. We have to see that God is working behind the sealed stone. We must trust the God who raises the dead, whose power is greater than man's power. We must believe that God is at work in the darkness, and even making that serve his good purposes. We must have the eyes of faith to know that Jesus is alive, the tomb is empty, which means there is always hope, even in the silence. Well, I want to close our time with some implications of what we're looking at here in the King's burial that will help prepare us and propel us into Resurrection Sunday. The first implication is this: Jesus really did die. He really did die. We see that here. Jesus didn't fake his death or almost die. He really did die. He was really buried in a tomb, and he was really sealed by the in that tomb by the Roman Empire. And the Roman guards were posted to prevent anyone from stealing his body. So remember what Matthew did. He shamed himself by explaining Jesus' burial. Why? Because he had abandoned Jesus. If this story were made up, Matthew wouldn't have included this to make himself look bad. He would have just left this part out. But he didn't make this story up. He's telling the truth. He's showing us his own weakness. And then, by way of comfort, Christ's commitment even to those that are weak. So friends, Jesus really did die, and he really is alive, and the stone was rolled away, and the tomb really is empty. That's implication number one. Implication number two: God's promises were fulfilled, and as we have seen throughout the crucifixion and burial, God continued to fulfill Scripture. Specifically, Isaiah 53 was fulfilled when the wealthy Joseph of Arimathea took Jesus' body and buried it in a tomb. And throughout Matthew's gospel, we have seen how Jesus has continually fulfilled Scripture after Scripture after Scripture. Even in his burial, God's word is fulfilled. The bottom line is that God's word does not return void. It always accomplishes its purposes, which means we can trust in God's word when that dark night of the soul comes. So friends, when life is at its darkest moments, God's word, empowered by God's spirit, is what we need. The psalmist writes in Psalm 19, 7, verses 7 through 10, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings from the honeycomb." You see, the Lord gives us many gifts to help us through difficult and dark days. He gives us the church. He gives us friends, a community of faith. They pray for us. They meet with us. We have lunch with them. We have coffee with them. And those are good things. And they remind us of the gospel, the support that they give us, and cry with us. And sometimes they just sit silently with us. We need all of those things. But the wonderful gift that God gives us in those moments is not just those things. And most importantly, He gives us His word that is living and sharp and active in our hearts. God's word will do its work, but we must spend time in it. We must read it. We must listen to it. We must study it. We must sing it. We must pray it. And we must hear it preached faithfully for it to do its work in our hearts. That's implication number two. Third implication, Jesus' burial is our burial. And here's what I mean. You see, we need to avoid that tendency from just going straight from the crucifixion all the way to the resurrection and just kind of mention haphazardly the burial of Christ. Friends, the burial of Jesus has very important theological significance. And here's what I mean. We talk about being crucified with Christ, and when we do, we're talking about how Jesus took our sins upon himself to the cross, and he nailed those sins to the cross, and that certainly is true. However, often it's very little is said about our sins being buried with him and how we are buried with him. When we're born again, we die to our sins and our old lives, and they are buried with Christ. He took all of that to the tomb and he left it there. The Apostle Paul writes in Romans 6, verse 4, "We are buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Jesus was raised from the dead by the glory of God the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." The Apostle Paul is telling us the importance of Jesus' burial here, and he connects it to our baptism. So friends, the word baptize means to immerse. I'm not sure what tradition you come from, but that's what the word baptism means. And he is talking about two kinds of baptism here. He's referring to both of them in this text. First, he is talking about when a person is born again or saved or regenerated. The Bible says it in a variety of ways to help us understand it, that we're given new life in Christ or we are saved for heaven. So at this point, when a person is saved, they are baptized in the Holy Spirit. They are born again by the Spirit of God. And when we are born again, there is a spiritual immersion that occurs in our hearts, and we go from spiritual death to spiritual life. We were dead and buried in our trespasses, as Ephesians 2 said, and we are made alive to Christ. We are brought out of this darkness, as Peter says, into this marvelous light, and then we profess our faith in Jesus, and we are brought out of the spiritual grave into new life in Christ. And so the old nature and sins, they are buried with Christ in a spiritual grave, and we are made alive to Christ to walk in his resurrected life. Are you tracking with me? I said a lot really fast. That's the first edge of that sword of baptism, let me call it that. So it's got two edges here. The second one is this. Jesus' burial gives us the picture of the ordinance of baptism that we practice here in the church. There's a baptistry behind me. There's two doors closed right in there. All right. There's no water in it right now, but it's back there. And those who profess faith in Jesus and repent of their sins, they are immersed in water to show that they are following Jesus. And it shows that they have died to their old life. So the water is symbolic of or represents the grave, right? So I'm going to do just like I do when I baptize people. This is the water, right? And so their old life, they go under the water, they die to their old life, and they're raised to new life. Now stay with me. That shows they've died to their old life and have been raised to new spiritual life. Now here it is. This new spiritual life doesn't happen at the moment of that baptism in the water. That happened when the Spirit of God invaded their heart and brought them from spiritual death to life. That's conversion. What happens in that baptistry is to show how we are identifying with Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. You tracking with me? That's what the picture, only baptism in water by immersion gives us the picture of what Christ did on the cross in his burial and his resurrection. Don't mean to be hard or anything, but sprinkling doesn't do that. It doesn't give us that picture. Only that does. And the ordinance of baptism shows us what Jesus has done for us on the cross, who's buried and rose from the grave. And so when we're baptized, we're proclaiming to the world that we have died to sin and been raised to the newness of life. It is an outward, this baptism is an outward expression of an inner transformation that has happened. And so just to be clear, baptism doesn't save. That baptism doesn't save. But the spiritual baptism is what saves. And there's no special water in our baptistry. It is what kind of water? Ames tap water. That's all it is. You know? We practice baptism by immersion because we're commanded to follow in Jesus' example. Jesus gave his life to give us this imagery that we use in the church as an ordinance of baptism. And it is what we call the first step of obedience when we're baptized that way. So friends, don't skip over Jesus' burial. Don't move too quickly from the cross to the resurrection. Linger over this profound theological truth and its applications of Jesus' burial. Because, hey, when you were born again, your sins were taken to the grave with Christ. You belong to him. You've been raised to a new life. You're struggling with sin. You're struggling with sin in your life. You need to remind yourself, hey, I've been buried with Christ. My old life has been buried with him. Those sins, they've been buried with Christ. He's paid for that. Lord, give me victory over this. Give me resurrecting victory over these sins. You have to remind yourself of that. His burial is very, very important. Let's pray.